1 Corinthians 7. We're at verse 3, but let me start at verse 1. And we'll get where we left off last week. 1 Corinthians 7, starting at verse 1. Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband render it to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does, and likewise the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer. Fasting is not in the Greek. Prayer. And come together again so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Let's pray. Lord, we're grateful that you teach us in all things. Lord, we know that these matters are not often maybe discussed in a Sunday morning service. But Lord, here it is, and it's given to us to know and to know in your will. So may we be faithful to it. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, some would say that the verses that I've just read to you have no place in church. We shouldn't be talking about things like this. Well, I'll tell you who will teach you about them if we don't do it in church, and that's the world. MTV will teach you, their kids, and the world has all kinds of ideas about this. And if you want the world's lessons about it, they're not hard to find. And it is taught forever in every place in the world. And Paul, of course, to the Corinthians, teaches it both to them and to us. Now, I was thinking back and looking at what the Corinthians were doing. And I have to say I'm thankful for when I was growing up and I began to walk with the Lord, of the dedication to the Word of God I learned among Independent Baptists. Independent Baptist Church is what I was in, that church was part of what was called Independent Baptist. It was a Baptist church that was proud of being fundamentalist. And so I was taught there, and I appreciate that to this day, their dedication to the Word of God. However, there are some things that they held to that I've, over the years, departed from them on. For example, Paul actually did not use the King James Version of the Bible. And, of course, they didn't say he did, but it was KJV only, and anything else was wrong, and I found that that's not really a biblical position. Now, they said if you had a beard or hair that touched your ears, that it was a sign of being worldly or a rebel like Absalom. And at the time, I could put up the hair on the head thing. I didn't have a beard. But again, that's not a biblical designation. We'll talk about the 1 Corinthians 11 thing when we get there. They said if women wore pants or men wore blue jeans, God forbid, denim, it was a sign of being worldly. And again, of course, that's not in the Bible. I know the verses that are used, but that's just not there as they stated. Don't even get me started on rock music. What I was told about that, it'll weaken you and just all sorts of things. You know, Absalom wore blue jeans and listened to rock music while he was riding his horse into Jerusalem to take over the city. You might not have known that. The question is this: are we more holy by refraining from things that aren't wrong in themselves? Can we say, I'm going to pull away from something, and by pulling away from it, be more holy? Let's say you're not going to ever again, and Miss Shelby brought something this morning that was very good, and I ate some. Suppose I said, I'm never going to eat another piece of cake. What do you say to that? Oh, how holy our pastor is. Some think that way. Am I more holy if I just out of the blue say, I'm not going to eat any more peanut butter the rest of my life? I'd be crazy to say that, by the way. But if I said it, would you go out and say, oh, our pastor is so devout. He is, for the sake of the gospel, turned away from peanut butter. And your friends will go, no, what a man of God. It won't make me any more holy. It might make me thinner. It appears more devout if we forfeit certain enjoyments that are amoral. They're not immoral. Or they're not moral. They're just things. And there are a lot of people who think if they give up those things, like the Catholics have Lent, and they'll give up something for Lent. Lent! What is that? Cindy gets that off of me before I come here. That kind of Lent. It is a man-made thing. Don't eat fish on a certain day, or eat fish on a certain day. There's the belief that people have that if you stop doing things that are nothing, you'll be more holy. How is that work? Some people say, I always look toward Jerusalem when I pray. So, what are you, a Muslim looking toward Mecca? I'll never buy devil's food cakes, no. Does it make you more holy? Is it true? Most people, really, what they're saying is, I have certain personal opinions, personal scruples that I follow, and you should too. Does that make you more holy? Does it make them more holy? Some of the Corinthians thought so. Not the ones feeding the flesh, but the ones starving it. They believed that if you starve the flesh, even in places where it wasn't necessarily wrong if you partook of something, that would make you more holy. However, what they proposed to do, according to what Paul says, would have had the opposite effect. I was reading recently about what's happened in Libya 3 years after we did what we did there and what they did there. And it's way worse than it was then. Can you believe it? Benghazi's part of that. And Egypt and Syria and Iran and people, it's worse. So we go in and we do something, it makes it worse. The Corinthians thought that by this great idea they had, which they were going to apply to marriage, they'd be more holy. It would turn out that they would be more unholy. Let's see. The Corinthians, we told last week from verse 1, asked Paul about marriage. That is what it's meant there by a man touching a woman. Is it okay, they said, just if we stay unmarried? And Paul says, of course it is. It's fine. If that's what you are called to do, that is perfectly proper. Paul was in that state himself. They're really revolting against the other side. You know, chapters 5 and 6 were about the excesses of those who said, you just feed the flesh, since the flesh is evil, just do whatever you want with it because it doesn't matter. They said, no, we don't want to do that. We want to go the opposite direction. We're going to go and starve the flesh. So you had those two areas of response to a philosophy that they learned from the world, that the flesh was evil. And so that some said, well, the flesh is evil, so we might as well just do whatever with it we want because it doesn't matter. It won't make it any better. The other side says, well, we've got to starve it because it's evil. Chapter 7 is dealing with those who think they should starve it. And so their solution was, you have candy, and have you seen how some people get addicted to candy? Oh, they eat candy, candy, candy. And so we don't want to be that way. So what we're going to do is not ever eat it. Some people eat it and they eat too much. So what we're going to do is never eat it. It doesn't even enter their mind that there's a middle point. So that side's eating all the candy they want. And this side's not going to eat any candy at all. That was their solution. That's the age-old superstition called asceticism. It's why monks withdrew to the monastery. It's why nuns made their holy order vows to the church and decided not to be married. It is the belief, the superstition, that if you pull away from the world, you'll be less worldly. The problem is that the world is in you. And without Christ and His sanctification by the Spirit, you cannot get away from worldliness. You will make your own wherever you go. And monasteries were no picture of holiness themselves. The Corinthians thought they should take intimacy out of marriage as a way to be holy. And this is based upon this duality of Gnosticism that said that the flesh was evil. And so this was their idea. Honey, I've learned a way we can be holier. This is the way they implemented. And Paul answered, yes, it's good. But most people, in order to avoid fornication, should be holy. He says in verse 2, nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Paul says, yes, it's fine if you're able to handle that. But most people will not. And so, he says, let each get married, and you'll be able to conquer sexual immorality, which is the opposite of what the Corinthians thought would happen if they went their way. They must have been surprised by what he said. They just knew it. You know, when an idea gets into your head, it just sometimes latches on and you go crazy. People go crazy thinking it's a good idea, and it turns out to have the opposite effect. And so this is this teaching I want to apply to two areas, of course, the married and unmarried, and to those who would forfeit Christian liberty for the sake of holiness. Let's look at that. The first question, first few verses, the question is asked, is it good not to marry? Paul's answer here now applying to marriage, verses 3 through 5. First of all, the danger of an undisciplined mind. Our minds, now you've seen pictures of our brain, right? And that our brain fills up our heads. But when it comes to ideas, there's a lot of space in there. And ideas float around. And I have no scientific pictures of this. But ideas flitter about. And they come here, they come from inside you, and they come from the world around you. And they flitter about. And every once in a while, one of them crashes right into your brain. And you go, ah, that's what I should be doing. And you get all excited about it. And you feel enlightened about it. And it's not a biblical thing. It's not something you got from reading or being rational. It's something that just came to you out of the blue, we say. It floated around and whacked you right in the head. And you say, yes, that's it. And that's what the Corinthians got. They were going out there. They weren't big on the Bible, we know, from the first chapters, 1 through 4. They were into philosophy. And this is exactly what philosophy is. You get thoughts going around your head, and sometimes one of them hits, and you go, yeah, that's what we'll do. When revelation is the means by which we understand the will of God. And so something hit in their heads one day. And the Corinthians became the patron saints of the foolish. And they said, you know, we've got to pull away from the flesh. Some of them said the other way, but we're dealing with this other side now. The unmarried then were saying they just weren't going to marry to deprive the flesh. We're not going to get married. We're not going to do that. We're not going to do that fleshly thing of getting married. We are not going to go down that road. We're going to be holy. This is what the nuns and the monks seem to think. We're going to be holier. We're not going to get married. The married were saying they'll just abstain from marital relations. That's how they'll be holy. They'll just withdraw from one another, no longer have a sexual relationship. They'll just pull apart. They'll be married, but not, you know, intimate. That's the way they'll conquer the flesh. And some of the ones who were married were talking divorce, and he deals with that later in the chapter, which I won't do now. And so Paul writes verse 3 through 5, let the husband render to his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. And he teaches them to not do what they have felt like doing it would be the will of God, since it's not. It's very difficult, and I think we need to be careful. The devil twists things. And the devil will make you think marriage, because so many marriages go bad. And 50% of marriages end in divorce or whatever it is these days. And the homosexuals want to get married, and all these things that are being twisted about marriage. The devil's desire is to get us to be down on marriage, but that's not where God is with it. Marriage is an honorable relationship to a man and a woman. And so the devil's trying to get it all messed up. And part of the devil's plan for the Corinthians is to make them more susceptible to sexual immorality by making them think a wrong thing about marriage. By making them think that if they just don't come together and have intimacy, they'll be more holy. That is not of the Bible. And yet you'd probably get a bunch of people all over the world who would think that sure sounds like it. That sure sounds like it. And so Paul says this, husbands and wives, verse 3, are to fulfill their conjugal obligations toward each other. And it doesn't sound very romantic to say it that way. But you know what he means. Let the husband render his wife the affection due her, and likewise also the wife to her husband. This doesn't happen magically. When you get married, it doesn't just naturally then your desires are fulfilled just by being married. No, he says it. There is affection here. The marriage bed is undefiled, Hebrews tells us. And so this doesn't take place magically. He says it, let each render to the other what is due in intimacy. The Corinthians were very self-determinative. And they even put a religious spin on things. But what this means is that they thought they would be more holy by not being intimate. But Paul says that you'll be more holy as a married couple by being intimate, not less holy. You know, we bring things over from other times. And this duality between spirit and flesh, we kind of carry that with us in our day. We might not identify it as such. But there are a lot of people today who believe that the body is evil. That material in itself is evil. And that everything you do in the body is evil. And so you have to just not do things in the body. And the less you do in the body, the more holy you are. That is not a biblical truth. That is actually untrue. Your body is given to you. Remember what we learned earlier. The body is not for fornication, but what? For the Lord. And the Lord for the body. That defies the duality that the Corinthians were following. That the body was evil and the spirit was only good. The body is a tool to be used by God. And God has absolutely no problem whatsoever, considers it good and right for a married couple to have intimacy. Now, he says fornicators and adulterers, he will judge. But not a married couple doing the same things. Because it is right and holy in his sight. It's not dirty. Paul sees it as something owed to one another. The affection due her. The affection due him. Then verse 4, he says that husbands and wives are not to claim authority over their own body. This is my body. I'll do with it what I want. When you got married, you gave that up. When you got married, you became one flesh. When you got married, you gave yourself to the other person. Remember that? And so Paul says in verse 4, the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. You're getting a mini crash course in premarital counseling right now, because we go through this and that. The Corinthians felt that they would just decide on a religious basis that they would be more holy if they abstained from sexual relations and marriage. They thought that would make them more holy. So they just decided to do that. And when they wrote Paul, I can kind of figure that they were expecting Paul to affirm what they were thinking. And they expected him because it just made sense to them. They expected him to say, oh yeah, that would be the best way to be. But he didn't. He said, you're married, you don't own your body. It's not up to you to decide what you're going to do with it. It's not up to you to decide one day to come out and say, honey, I'm just going to withdraw from you for like 3 years. And I'm going to give myself to just an abstinence and we'll talk after that. It's not your body. It belongs to your partner. That's what Paul says. Yeah, we're individuals. We have our own individual things and all that. It's not nullifying that. But in marriage, the other person has authority over the body of the partner. That's not to say abuse or anything like that. It's not justifying abuse. It's just saying that each person tries to please the other person. It's very consistent with the basic character of love. Love in the Bible is not about me. It's about you. It's about the other person. And although it's a different love out of marriage, inside of marriage, that same principle controls the situation. How can I please you? How can I please you? And you end up pleasing each other. That's the beauty of marital love, and it's the beauty of non-marital love, agape love. And so the attitude is not that you're going to go off on your own and decide what you want to do on your own and not think about the other person. That's not marriage. That's being a bachelor or a bachelorette. That's you act like you're apart. So Paul says in verse 4, you don't have authority over your own body. Then in verse 5, he says this. Here's the third instruction he gives on this. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time. Deprive one another of sexual intimacy. Do not deprive one another of intimacy like apparently the Corinthians were doing for a religious reason. I'm sorry, honey. I'm giving myself to a spiritual purpose. He says don't do that. Oh, it sounds so spiritual, doesn't it? It sounds so spiritual when you hear that some nun has married the church and no longer is going to be available for the basic things of marital life. And, oh, what a devout. Oh, that's so. And when priests in the Catholic Church don't marry, they marry themselves to the church. And so they're never going to be married. We look at them as more holy. They're not more holy by doing that. I can tell you what more they are, but I'm not going to right now. But it's not a requirement of Scripture. That's not a biblical thing. That is a worldly thing. That's a philosophical thing that does not come from Scripture. So Paul says here, don't deprive one another. It means, deprive means to defraud or cheat someone. He used it in verse 7 of chapter 6. Brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers, verse 6 says, now therefore it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you rather not accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourselves be defrauded? But let yourselves be cheated. In that situation, he said, just let yourself be wronged rather than sue another person. But in marriage, he says, if this is lacking, you're defrauding and cheating one another of something that is in the will of God for you. And so he says, don't do that. Do not deprive one another of that. Except, there's one exception. And he lays out what is called sexual fasting in marriage. In other words, a time when you don't. And verse 5 says, except with consent. Not one person saying, I'm not, we're not going to do this for a while. There must be a mutual consent for it, and it must be for a short time or a limited time. Or you've nullified the counter effect to sexual temptation, sexual immorality. Verse 5 says, do not deprive another except with consent for a time. And you get the sense of it not being a indefinite time, but a specified time, and not a long time, but a short time. And it must be occupied with prayer. I said fasting was not in the Greek. It's in the New King James and the King James. It's been picked up somewhere. It doesn't matter a whole lot, but it's that you may devote yourselves to prayer. If you pull apart from this, it should be by consent for a short time to give yourselves to prayer. It's like we fast in food. This is sexual fasting with a married couple, and it's the same purpose as you fast from food. You devote yourselves to prayer, and you make a prayer to the Lord, and then he says, when that time ends, the couple comes back together again. Verse 5. So there it is. Let me read all four levels of that. Do not deprive one another except with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to prayer, and then come back together again. And there is a reason given there, beyond just the natural reasons. Verse 5 goes on to say, so that Satan does not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. Paul is saying, not only are you not holier by abstaining, but unless you make this a short time, agreeable to both, Satan will tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I've noticed in our own society, our own culture, that with the rise in fornication, and I think in this town, every time I check if somebody that knows, the number of babies born in the hospital here that are born to single moms far outweighs those born to married moms. And with the rise in fornication, you've got a decrease in marriage. And the government, I think, even rewards that by more money. And so our society is geared toward immorality. And God has intended a marriage to enable us to be more holy. That's what he says is an effect of the couple coming back together again. Now, obviously, there are other things around a relationship and a marriage. There's love in other areas. And it's not all here. This is just the part he's talking about. This is the part they were withdrawing from. But when they're back to normal, it means Satan is not tempting you because of your lack of self-control. And that was what he taught in verse 2. Because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife and let each woman have her own husband. It's a function of marriage to be able to control your sexual appetite, to have it satisfied in marriage. Sexual immorality is a stronger temptation amid abstinence and sexual fasting. So you don't do it for long. And you come back together. And so Paul is seeking to cut off the temptation itself. And some would say, well, you know, the fruit of the Spirit is self-control. And Galatians talks about the fruit of the Spirit being self-control. Why is it that we would need marriage then? Verse 9 of this chapter, but if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn with passion. What is that not contradictory? No, it's not at all. The Christian has, in the Spirit, the ability to control himself from sin. That does not eliminate the means. Are we to say then that we have self-control by the Spirit? Therefore, we do not need to pray. We do not need to go to church. We do not need to read the Bible. All those are means by which we are holier. The Bible doesn't say you have self-control, therefore just lay out and do nothing. But we have the capacity of self-control, and one means by which we have that, one means by which that is furthered, is by marriage. God does not nullify the means. God has told us that all the Father has given him will come to him, and that the one who comes to him will not be cast out. Does that mean we throw evangelism away? No. Evangelism is the means by which men come to know Christ. And marriage is a means by which sexual purity is maintained. Now, I said there were two lessons, and here's the last one. The marriage one I've just given you, that husbands and wives are to render the affection due to one another, not to lord it over their others, to claim the control of their own bodies. And if you do get apart for a while, that it's only for a little bit and for that purpose of prayer. But the other thing is this lesson that I learned about in school, where our president there, President McQuilkin, said that there are some people who are more spiritual than the Bible. Now think about that. Some people make decisions that are more spiritual than the Bible. By that, what he means is this, that you do something such as what the Corinthians did here, where you go beyond Scripture, and since it is something that is not required but is an additional thing outside of Scripture, it appears to be holier. And so, holding the Bible as our spiritual standard, if you go beyond the Bible, you're being more spiritual than the Bible. And this was something the Corinthians were doing. And you end up making matters worse. The Pharisees did this, and Jesus talked about the Pharisees when they decided not to support their parents, their elderly parents, but everything that they might have given to their parents, they claimed was dedicated to God, Corban. And therefore they didn't support their parents. And Jesus said, you nullify the word of God by sake of your tradition. You teach as doctrine the commandments of men. And that's what this leads to. People get a personal preference. And it feels so right to them. And they write a book about it, or they preach about it, or they teach about it, and suddenly it's for every person, and if you don't do it yourself, you're wicked. Or if you don't believe it yourself. And so we may transgress this principle in other ways outside of marriage, by making personal preference into a law that we judge others by. I've heard one time someone said that they read their Bible always on their knees. That sounds very noble. Sounds very spiritual. If that's what they want to do with their knees, they're free to do it. If they turn around and tell me that I should read the Bible on my knees, then we have a problem. Because I'm going to be asking them a question about where in the Bible is that? Because that is more spiritual than the Bible. If that's what they want to do, that's fine. If they want to read the Bible, you know, in the back seat of the car with their feet up on the front seat, fine. But if you tell people that's how you have to do it, then you've gone beyond and you've gone into an area where the Corinthians went. Some elevate opinion over the Word of God. For example, the church is right now accepting, it has been for many years, this doctrine of self-esteem. That in order for us to love God, we must love ourselves first. That is completely worldly and not in the Bible. I had teachers at Columbia Bible College that taught it. Because it permeates. It gets into the fabric of the church, and now people who already love themselves, the Bible says, no one has ever yet hated his own flesh. And we're to deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow Christ. And yet there are these people who have come in and said, unless you love yourself, you cannot love God. Because love your, you know, love others as you love yourself and all that. And that is taking opinion over the Word of God and then holding other people to it. Oh, you're damaging my self-esteem. Your self-esteem is supposed to be damaged. Your self-esteem is supposed to be hit by the Word of God. Your self-esteem is what keeps you a rebel against God. Because you love yourself too much and you will not surrender to love Christ. That is an impediment, not a feature. Legalism will do it too, where the law is used as a means of gaining favor with God. The Galatians did that. By trusting in common sense, what appears to be right. You know, right now the world thinks that carbon emissions make sense. They get up there in the sky, they blot out the sun, things get colder or hotter or whatever day it is. And that makes sense. And we need to spend billions of dollars every year to curb that. When the biggest mover of carbon, way beyond anything we could do, is something we call the sun. And so we got to tax the sun somehow. Get it to stop doing what it does. People who sit about and justify whatever they do on the basis of some common sense that they have will conclude things that are not right. And this is what happened to the Corinthians. And because of the Corinthian doctrine, Paul had to correct them in every way. They were divided, they were immoral, and now they were foolishly withdrawing in marriage from something God desired that they partake in His will. And all because of a lie. It's the characteristic of unbelievers, from according to Romans, to believe the lie. We have got to be better than that. Our truth, the truth of God, is given to us in His Word. Now, none of us will ever get it perfectly. But we have got to guard ourselves, because these things are floating around everywhere. And there are good people who were good people, who one day, one of those things smacked them right upside the head, those floating ideas. And rather than brushing it off and going to the Word and anchoring themselves in the truth, they took it and ran with it and ran right off a cliff. We've been warned. In marriage, how to conduct ourselves. And in this matter of worldly philosophy, we must constantly bring under authority the Word of God. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank You for teaching us in every way as we need. And thank You for the gift of marriage. Thank You that it is honorable and right and good and lends in itself to the means of purity that as You've designed. We thank You for it. And pray, Lord, that we would be most committed to Your Word and guard it against all that violates it. In Jesus' name.